Well, if you haven't turned to Genesis chapter 3, I'd ask you to turn there as we continue our series, Beginning and Blessings, as we look at God's amazing grace today in chapter 3, starting in verse 8 there. In a comic strip, there's a boy looking at a cookie jar, and he says, "I always feel guilty when I steal one cookie, but I just can't help it." And with the cookies in the comic strip, as these cookies are and crumbs are going down his shirt, and he's got the cookies in his hand, he says, "The guilt actually makes them more tasty and tastier." Now, this is the way the world tends to look at guilt, like there's some sort of sweetness in it, in the sin, but it's bittersweet, isn't it? And that's what we find out in what happened with Adam and Eve. The devil had told them, you know, you'll be able to know, you know, these things that God's trying to keep from you. You'll know good and evil, but they got more than they bargained for, didn't they? And the question I want to really look at today is, how do we live with this reality of evil and sin in this world that we are in as we look to Christ's return, as we live as Christians? The fact is, we're saved, we're forgiven, we know we're going to heaven, but we have to live with sin the same and still navigate in the reality of this evil world we live in. And we have to grow in Christ, even in this cursed world and this sinful world, as we wait on Christ's return. So what are some truths in this passage that really help us with that? I like what Ken Hughes said. He said about these truths, he said, they provide a pattern not only in looking at the original sin and understanding it, but in the way that Adam and Eve attempted to deal with their sin. He says that is the pattern that people often use today, of course. And the way that God dealt with Adam and Eve is the way that God deals with us, he says today. So we learn some great truths about how do we live in the reality of this sinful and evil world with hope, but yet with focus and purpose. Number one, we see in verses 8 to 13, and that is the principle of humility. Humility and coming clean. We've got to come clean and have humility, verses 8 to 13. The first key we see here of living in the reality of a sinful world where we are, as Christians, still going to struggle with sin, is that we come clean about our sin, we own it, that we live, keep short accounts with God. This is the principle of humility, and we see the opposite of this, of course, in the initial response of Adam and Eve to their sin. And what we got to remember is that prior to the fall into sin, of course, they walked in a perfect relationship with God. We've seen that. Before the fall, Adam and Eve, they talked to God daily and loved to hear the Lord walking through the garden and looked forward to coming, Him coming to see them each day. Someone said they would probably run to Him in a way. You can have a picture like excited kids greeting a parent who'd been gone for a while. That's just a little picture of the way the paradise was. This had to be their main joy, to listen to the Lord and love Him. But now, with sin entering the world and this unconfessed sin, His coming to them is a dreaded event, not a joyful thing. God being present in the garden there, them hearing the sound of the Lord, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, that didn't mean that God just happened to come in at particular times. You know, this is where He dwelled. This was His earthly dwelling at the time, the Garden of Eden. The fact was, He was already there. This was the Lord's earthly dwelling place, and God walking in the garden, having meaningful, purposeful fellowship with them, was the norm. The difference was that now that sin had entered the world, they looked at God's presence in a negative light. There's shame, there's guilt because of this distance and disobedience with God. Someone said they stood there before each other, dirty in sin, feeling exposed. They were ashamed of themselves and each other, but most of all before God. So ashamed, of course, that we know just the thought of having to face God in their sin sent them scurrying, looking to cover up with the fig leaves. The fact was, now hearing God's presence, the sound of the Lord, or as one man said, the rustle of God's step, brought fear to their hearts because of the great guilt and shame that they have as a result of disobedience and sin. So we might stop and even ask ourselves, even as Christians, what fig leaves might we be trying to use to cover our sin and try to live in some sort of denial about it? Maybe it's good works. Even good things can be coverings we try to use. Religion. keeping up a good image. We need to be reminded that we can hide nothing from God. He sees all. He knows all. We can't hide our sin and hearts from the Lord. Arthur Conan Doyle, the creator of Sherlock Holmes, had said one time many years ago, he found great humor in practical jokes, and so he played this joke one time on his 12 favorite friends. They were famous, and they were highly respected, virtuous men. And for the joke, he sent every one of them the same telegram. It said, "Fly at once, all discovered." And with 24 hours, it said that the dozen of these men of noble reputation had taken a trip out of the country. Now, this is what sin is all about. It's separation from God because of our disobedience. It's disease. The middle letter of the word sin is the letter I. This rebellion, going against God and what God had told them to do, brings this separation and disease and distance. And because we're not right with God, we don't experience what we were created to have. We have shame and guilt, and we hide because we're separated from God. And then there's distrust and hiding and shame in horizontal relationships between people. And this is the whole reason for their attempt at trying to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. The fact was, of course, they were naked before. But now, because of sin, they're looking at things in a negative light. They're seeing those differences physically, emotionally, and spiritually especially, without God in the picture. They're seeing it in the sense that they've disobeyed God. They're ashamed before God, and therefore they're ashamed before each other. And they're looking at good and evil in a way they never bargained for. Seeing the sin in their own life. Trying to have good outside of God. And knowing right and wrong without God. They're seeing their inadequacy before Almighty God, before each other. That this is what we have without God. We're separated from God. And that causes shame and distrust and trying to hide these differences. And that nakedness is symbolic. The sacred sound, someone said, that they heard before and that had so filled them with joy now brought dread. God coming. Now rather than knowing Him and knowing they're right with God, walking in His will, depending on Him, they were thinking somehow they had to depend on themselves. They're separated from God. Remember, they wanted to find wisdom on their own. Remember, apart from God. The tempter promised the knowledge of good and evil, but this is not what they bargained for. And now this wisdom sought apart from God was just that. Apart from God. They're alienated from God now. And they see themselves in their sinfulness and inadequacy. And they feel shame towards God and guilt and shame towards each other. But what's amazing about this story is God's grace, of course. That even though, of course, God knew what they had done, when He asked them questions, it's not because He didn't know the answer. He's God. But He's pursuing them, even in their sin, because He loves them. Yes, there would be serious consequences for themselves and for the whole human race, we know. But knowing what they had done, God is seeking them out. God didn't leave them, one man said, quivering in fear, devastated by guilt, saturated in sin, and hiding. God comes and says to Adam, "Where are you?" God pursues Adam and Eve, knowing clearly what they've done, and they continue to try. Then their response is to still try to hide from God. The point seems to be that these fig leaves may, in some respects, hide their shame from each other, but the leaves, what they know, will not hide themselves from God. And so they hide in the trees. But the reality is, no one, we know the Bible says, can hide their sins, their heart, their secrets from God. So the point is, come clean. Psalm 139 says, "Where will we go from your spirit or flee from your presence?" The answer is nowhere. Hebrews 4 says, "All is laid bare before Him to whom we must give an account." God. I read about this teen who had this wild party, and sadly, while his parents were away, he said the damage was so great, he somehow thought the only way to cover up the damage of the house was to burn it down. True story. He literally burned the house down with nobody in it to try to cover it up. We must remember God knows our heart. We can't hide them. He knows every nook and cranny of our hearts, every secret compartment. I remember a number of years ago reading about this car theft in the U.S. that became really big in all of the news. And it was the lead story. And the coppers issued an all points bulletin to find the missing car and make contact with the person who stole it. And you know why this theft got so much attention? You see, the owner of this particular stolen car informed the police that on the front seat of that car was a box of crackers laced with deadly poison. He was going to use them as rat bait, but they were like crackers. And the coppers were trying to find this thief, not just to give him discipline and punishment, but to save him ultimately. And that's what God's doing here with Adam and Eve. Yes, there's consequences to sin, but he's pursuing them with his grace. Max Lucado said, "Confession of sin is not telling God what he does not know. Of course, he knows everything." He says, "Confession is not complaining. If we merely recite our problems, we're just whinging, rehashing our woes. Confession is not blaming," he says, "or pointing fingers. That can somehow make us feel better, but it never promotes healing." He says, "Confession is radical reliance on the grace of God. It's a proclamation of our trust in God's goodness. What I did was bad, Lord. I acknowledge it, but your grace is so much greater than my sin." I was reading a true story about these two women a few years ago who were lost at sea for nearly 5 months, and they told all these incredible stories of shark attacks trying to get them and survival. They also claimed that six forms of communication had simultaneously malfunctioned. The Coast Guard, though, suspected that for some reason, these ladies didn't want to be found. And what's weirder is they had an emergency position indicating radio beacon on their vessel, and it should have guaranteed their rescue, but for some reason, they never turned it on. And you know what they said? They said they never felt they were truly in great distress enough to turn it on. And how people can be like this. This lady says in her book, Are we hiding from God? Have we stopped praying? Are we stopped reading our Bible? Have we stopped coming to church as much? Or maybe we're trying to maintain appearances, but in our hearts we get closed off to God? God's not coming to Adam and Eve for information here, but confession. He wants them to face their sin so he can show his grace. God's goal was for them to confront what they had done so they could be restored in right relationship with himself. God's "where are you" was remedial. Like a father's question to a naughty child hiding behind the door who's trying to avoid seeing his dad. Like a dad who says to his child, "Look me in the eye and tell me the truth." God knew where Adam was, of course, but God sought to lovingly and truthfully confront them. Just like that dad who says to the kid, he's not playing traditional hide and seek. He wants the kid to come out and face him. So Adam, realizing, what does he do? Realizing that God, he can't hide from him. He rose from his hiding place. Can you imagine them coming out from behind the bushes in their fig leaves before God? And in verse 9, the Lord said, called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid and naked, and I hid myself." This is not an accusatory question from God. Where are you? This is a gentle nudging of grace. Where are you? God's nudging him to come to his senses. But note the response. There's no admission of wrongdoing. He says, "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." It's more like a kid who gets caught disobeying, but he's more upset about getting caught than he is the fact that he hurt his mom or dad. He's embarrassed but not remorseful. And what Adam confesses here is that he's afraid. He's ashamed. He's more concerned about the way he feels, the shame and the guilt, than the sin against God. How different is that from what David said in Psalm 51? He said, "I've sinned against you and you alone, O Lord." So God calls him to come out from hiding, to not live in denial, because no one can hide from God. God knows our hearts, folks. He wants us to be honest with him, to come clean with him, to walk in that way, confessing our specific sins, because God doesn't deal in generalities. We read the verse earlier, 1 John 1. If we say we have no sin, we make God to be a liar, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to cleanse us of all of our sins. Verse 11, God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you you should not eat?" Again, God is pursuing and He's using questions. He's with the goal of getting Adam and Eve to think about what's happened. The cause of sin. The consequences of sin. What it all really means. God wants them to see they've disobeyed His commands and are reaping the consequences, because that's the only way we see our need for grace. In other words, Adam and Eve, you feel shame and guilt. That's part of the process, but probe deeper. Why do you feel shame? Why are you now concerned about your nakedness? Why did you make these fig leaves? They've got to think about it. Why are you self-conscious now when you weren't before the fall, before you ate? Why are you hiding in the trees? You didn't do that before. Who told you you were naked? The answer is no one. But sin has affected you permanently. He wants them to see. This is what we have to see in our sin. And the answer is in the second question. Have you eaten from the tree I told you not to eat from? You see how God is dealing with them in grace to lead them to deal with their sin. And this is what He does in our lives. He's calling them to face and see their sin for what it is. So honestly before God, so God can do something about it. I was reading, true thing, I believe, this thing in Zimbabwe called the Mr. Ugly Contest. True event. And apparently they had some sort of conflict over who the recent winner was of the Mr. Ugly Contest. And all this stuff about people doing things to be in the contest and look worse than the other people, affecting their teeth. And the organizers were saying enhancements towards ugliness would not be accepted in that competition. Now, I use that as an analogy to say, how easily do we get caught up in the ugliness of our sin? And people try to deny it and never accept it. They don't want to face it. But God wants us to face it, because in His grace, as we admit our need, He brings beautification. He brings transformation. But it's only in that way. Only He can do it. God knows they've sinned, but He's pursuing them to face their sin. But what do people tend to do? They shift the blame. I like the story of this baseball coach in the minor league. Apparently he was disgusted with his center fielder, you know, the guy that plays out in the middle field, with his performance. And so he ordered him to come to the dugout. He said, "I'll go play center field." Well, the coach is out there, and the first ball comes. It takes a bad hop and hits the coach in the mouth. And then a high fly ball is coming through the air, and he loses it in the sun. It hits him on the head. And this goes on, and finally the coach goes back to the dugout. He grabs the center fielder, and he says, "You've got center field so messed up, even I can't do anything with it." Now, this is the way we live today, a victim society. Verse 12, the man says, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Adam doesn't take responsibility. We see the humor in that, but he shifts the focus to his wife. "Lord, if she hadn't been here, if you hadn't given me this wife, as one man said, you put this dangerous creature by my side, it must be your fault, Lord." And how do people do this today in marriage or just generally in life? Adam essentially is blaming God for the situation. He's saying, "You know, God, you gave me this woman." You know, before he's calling her flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. But now in sin he's looking at her as the scapegoat. You know, someone to take the fall, the blame, instead of facing the fact God gave him the command and he disobeyed. So in a way, as one man said, he's acting like the devil here, who had argued a better God would not withhold anything good from his people. And he's essentially saying, "If you were a better God, you would have given me a better Eve." "And the Lord said to the woman, 'What have you done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" So she says, "Of course, the devil made me do it." She doesn't blame God. She doesn't blame Adam. But she doesn't take responsibility. She shifts the blame. Doesn't take responsibility. Now, is there a little truth in what was said? Yes, Eve was influenced by Adam. Certainly the serpent deceived Eve. But they had responsibility in what they did. And I was reading some of the excuses, insurance companies, just a couple, that they've received from people on their accident reports. One said, "Coming home, I drove to the wrong house and collided with a tree I didn't have." One said, I pulled away from the shoulder of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and then I drove in the ditch. One said, an invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my car, and then it vanished. Isn't it what people do today? I was put in difficult situations. I had a hard upbringing. You know, I was given the hand of cards I've been dealt. What can I do about it? Nobody's perfect. You know, and sometimes people will blame everything, blame people in situations. They blame God and they rationalize my experiences, my intelligence, or lack thereof, all those things. How can I help myself? But if you don't take responsibility, you will never grow in grace and be able to navigate in this sinful world. We have to stop blaming other people, parents, spouses, circumstances, jobs, past, present, etc., for God to change us. We've got to come clean. That's the first thing, humility. Secondly, is count on God's promises. And that's the principle of hope. We see in verses 14 to 19, if we want to navigate in this sinful world and live in the reality of it, it's the principle not only of humility, but hope. That's the second key. Not only come clean from sin and admit your need, but also count on God's promises. And that means adjusting to the reality of the world we live in until the time that Christ returns and makes things better. See, this is the fact we know in context. God made a perfect world. They were in union with Him and each other so long as they remembered God is God and you're not. And they didn't eat from that one tree. But the fact is they disobeyed. Adam was not deceived, as Paul says. He led the whole human race into sin. And this is what theologians call the federal headship. You know, the government calls you to war. The people don't get to change what the government's going to do. And all have fallen in into Adam's original sin. And we feel the effects of it. And the devil said they would not immediately physically die. And that maybe had some truth. But the effects of spiritual death were immediate. The principle that we see here for living in the reality of a sinful world is that of hope. God has promised hope here in Christ. But at the same time, we can't get caught off guard. The effects and reality of sin are there as we live in this evil world. There is salvation now, but it is not yet. And we've got to live with that tension. We're creations in Christ, but we still struggle with sin until the reality of the kingdom comes in fullness. The point is, with each of these truths in these curses, or what God says, they clarify the reality believers must live in, but they also are meant to create a hunger for what is to come. This world is not our home. God is going to restore things. The point is that whether dealing with spiritual battles or temptation or relationships, work and service, we've got to have this perspective. We've got to face reality and responsibility in relationships with focus and hope. And we will find a certain amount of purpose and joy in our relationships and work, etc. But it will be limited and very frustrating at times. But it's meant to point us to Christ and the hope of heaven and how God will redeem things in the end. The goal is that we count on God's promises and adjust then to live with faith and hope. Someone said, in the cursing of the serpent was embedded a hope of grace for the couple. And when God judged them, the judgments were laced with His grace. Ross, commentator, said, these are not commandments to be obeyed in 14 to 19. They are declarations of how life must be because of sin. If a woman avoids pain in childbirth or a man sweat in his labor, they've not violated a commandment. The fact that they must find ways to do that and prevent pain and sweat proves the oracles are in effect. God's promises are true. God gave these curses, and that's why there was a certainty to them. In fact, the word curse is only used with the serpent, not with the other things that are given. But it teaches us about reality. Adam and Eve, and by implication, us as believers, are to learn the lessons in each of these areas. Spiritual battle, conflict, marriage, children, work. The point is, in the struggle we face, we see the effects of sin, the need for grace, the need for continued faith and turning to the Lord. And in these trials, we're called to trust Him and live in hope of what God alone can do. I like what this guy said, Wayne Stiles. He talked about how companies could make a killing if they had guts to market dysfunctional greeting cards. He said, most cards have flowery sentiments like the greatest father in the world, or mom, you're my best friend. He said, but what if that wasn't always the truth? He said, where are the greeting cards for reality? What if your brother stole the inheritance, or you had problems growing up? Just once he said, I'd like to see a card that says, mom, you blew it, but I love you anyway. Happy Mom's Day. But instead, we do the best we can to give those positive words. And there's truth in that, as we talk about. In a sense, that's what this text gets at. How do we live in the reality of an evil, sinful world, admitting our need for grace, coming clean, and counting on God's promises to navigate? And we're going to see that. First of all, verse 14, to count on His promises, to live in reality and adjust. God humbles, the first lesson, God humbles the exalted, and He lifts the humble. He humbles the exalted. He lifts the humble. It's interesting in this first one in verse 14. God does not question the serpent. He goes straight to the curse. And there was no hope for the enemy. Satan is cursed by God straight away. So the Lord said to him, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. Now, all the animals of creation would be banished from what God intended originally, the harmony and fertility of the garden. But the serpent was cursed above all else. You see, the reality is what the serpent had done was what? To tempt Adam and Eve to exalt themselves above what they were meant to be. And in doing that, of course, the serpent had exalted himself above what God had meant for him. Therefore, because you've done this, you are cursed, and on your belly you shall go, and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. Now, I believe, obviously, this refers to snakes, which, by the way, I don't like a whole lot, and creatures that crawl on their belly. But there is also a symbolic thing here of the humility God brings because of exalted pride. The point is, God humbles the exalted, and those who reject Him in their pride, He does that. But He lifts those who are humble and those who trust Him and obey Him. And the image is so fitting. The snake had exalted itself above the man. Therefore, it would be cursed to go around on its belly the rest of its days. John Calvin said, the memory of our fall into sin is renewed every time we see a snake crawling on the ground. Amen to that. When the devil tells me, you know, I've heard this before, when the devil tells me where I've been and what my guilt is, I remind him of where he's going. See, every time we see, in a sense, a snake on its belly, it ought to point us to the fact that the fate of the ultimate serpent, the devil, is secure. There's no deliverance for the enemy. This is the curse of God. The devil who used this serpent and behind it all is cursed. It applied to him most of all. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this is known by theologians as the prote evangelium, or the first promise of the gospel. Because in this curse against Satan, the Lord gives hope and grace. He gives the promise that though there will be conflict between those who trust in Jesus and those who reject God, there is ultimate victory and hope. God's going to bring restoration. Why? Because though the seed of the serpent and Satan would bruise the heel of the woman's seed, the Messiah, that Messiah would bruise his head and crush him in the end. This prophecy looked to the conflict in all of history through God, between God and His people, and the devil and all those who reject God. But it would come to a head with Christ coming, His suffering and death on the cross. And this would involve the bruising of Christ's heel. But Christ would crush Satan's head, rising from death in the resurrection, and returning with the final victory in the end. The point here, though, is that we humble ourselves now. We trust in Christ. Though there is suffering and rejection, in the end, those in Jesus have the victory. Romans 16:20, Paul said, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We have a part of that. God's plan from the beginning is the gospel. Those in Christ will crush the head of the serpent. God will exalt those humbled before Him. Jesus told us in John 3, He looked back to Numbers, And remember the story when there was a bronze serpent God gave for the people for their healing because they were bitten by the snakes. And if they looked up to the bronze serpent up high and they looked to him, they would be healed. Jesus said that's a picture of the cross. The point is, from a humble position, we look up to Jesus on the cross. We see him, the one who suffered, but who's lifted high. And in that humility, we find that our healing from sin is only in the one who became sin for us, Jesus. Hugh said, God cursed Satan, and in the process proclaimed grace through his son Jesus, the second Adam, who crushed Satan through the cross. See, our natures are polluted by his venom, the enemy. But Christ came to become the anti-venom. Christ, though God, perfect and innocent, would become sinful like us, become sin like us and for us, though he was innocent. And he took our place on the cross, having the sin of the world put on him, having the serpent inject him with the full measure of his venom. He would create the eternal anti-venom for all that look up to him on the cross. To all who look to him through his death on the cross and his resurrection. Our hope in the conflict, though, you see, is not our looking out for ourselves. Not our looking around at what others are doing. But looking up to the cross because we are down in humility where we need to be. So we look up. The point is, when we feel beaten down, when we want to give up as Christians, we want to join the crowd, we want to lift ourselves up, we want to live by the world's ways, we need to remember, maybe even go out and find a snake, maybe not pick him up, but remember that snake crawling around on its belly. It's symbolic of what happens to the enemy in the end, God's curse. This is the humiliation God has put on those, the devil and those who reject God, and this is their end. It may not seem like it in this evil world, but that's the reality. And the second lesson we see here is God gives us relationships, verse 16, for a greater purpose than personal enjoyment. God lifts up the humble, humbles the exalted, but he gives relationships for a greater purpose than personal enjoyment. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow, your conception. In pain you'll bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Hugh said, in those moments of life's greatest blessing, marriage, children, the woman would serve most clearly the painful consequences of her sin. Briscoe said, despite the promise of blessing through the woman and childbearing, first there will be pain through the same experience. Death is the consequence of sin. And the first indications of death that woman would feel would be the pain in the very act of giving life. The awful irony of sin's consequence, he said, is that even in the most blessed events, they're tainted with the odor of death. The pain here, of course, is referring to the physical pain of childbirth. But it goes much deeper than that. It entails the reality of raising children in a sinful, difficult world because of the curse. And we have to live in that reality knowing there's hope. Marriage involves pain in this world too. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. The point would be that because of her sin to go outside of her husband and listening to the tempter, her desire would be like that struggle in this world. The woman would now desire in a way many times to control her husband. But ultimately that will be a struggle because of God's design in leadership and what God calls men to do. The point is, at the very worst, woman would be a nemesis to man, as one man said. At the very worst, man at his worst would try to dominate the woman. This is the effects of the curse. But the point is, we need to realize there will be strife in our relationships in this world. And that's why we as believers know that even in this world, God in his grace in Jesus is changing us. That doesn't have to be our whole reality, even though we know the reality of struggle in this world as we look to the end. God is working in our lives to enable us to grow in Christ, to love, to show respect. Our perspective reminds us this is the part of the effects of sin. We have to adjust to that reality, but God has given us grace and hope in Jesus that changes our relationships. Those in Christ are forgiven and enabled to live differently, though sin still affects our relationships. Christ empowers wives to respect their husbands and love them. Christ empowers and Christ empowers wives to help their husbands. Christ empowers husbands to be sensitive to their wives. It's Jesus working in us. There's hope as we look to the end. We count on His promises, but we adjust to the reality of sin. Someone said the grace in all of this from God is the sense of disease and dissatisfaction in what ought to be the most rewarding areas of life. Nothing, one man said, completely satisfies. This is a grace because it drives souls to seek God. These punishments are God's graces, Hugh said. Marriage alone will give no woman all she wants. Mothering involves struggle. But the lesson we learn in all of this is remembering what sin is about, and we look to God's grace. Didn't Solomon learn a similar lesson in Ecclesiastes? Without God at the center of his life, he found it was all meaningless. It was all vanity without purpose. The results of sin come because of sin. As long as there's sin in the world, those consequences will keep coming. But we know there's hope that in the end it will be eradicated because of what Christ came to do. And he tells the man, verse 17, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. I remember as a kid one time, my parents would send me out to this rock field in our backyard in the woods to get all these rocks out. And it just felt like the rocks would never go away. They were growing and growing and growing. And it's the way that it feels in this life with work. God created work good originally, but it is a toil and a struggle. And I believe God, we see in this text, makes that hard for man and humans in general to work to remind us of where we've come from. To dust you've come, to dust you'll return, to cause us to look for what God will do in the end. So our hope is not in this world, but in Christ and what is to come. You know, you hear it about people with work today, you know, that what's the point? I'm struggling. You know, I work 40 years and all I get is a watch from the company. You know, I labor and what's the point? And if we're just trying to do it without God in the picture and understanding His plan, it is hopeless. But 1 Corinthians 15 says, because Christ is risen for Christians, our work in the Lord is never in vain. Why? Because of the hope that we have in Christ. God created work to be good and enjoyed as we seek to do it to glorify God with Him at the center of our lives. But sin messed that up and continues to mess that up. But God is changing us. God has given us hope in Him. And that leads me to the final point as we close. Briefly, continue in God's grace for help. We see in verses 20 to 24. The final truth we see here about living in the reality of this evil world with hope and purpose involves, of course, God's grace. We've already seen. But the principle here, I think, we see is to continue in that grace. God's grace is at work from beginning to end of this story. But we see the need here to repent of our sins because of grace and come clean and count on God's promises, but then continue in that. And we see it in verse 20, first of all. We see him remembering God's words of promise. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Adam naming his wife Eve is significant because it reveals in a way his faith in what God had already said. Eve is the mother of all the living because though sin entered the world, God would continue to allow them to be fruitful and multiply because he just said, Adam, listen carefully, that through Eve's seed would come this Savior, this one who would crush the serpent. So Adam doesn't understand all of what God's going to do, but he's sensing God, we're going to still go on. The human race will continue. There is hope. Adam was paying close attention to God's speech to his spouse. And even though there would be pain in childbearing and rearing, the human race would go on. And it's really like a shout of hope here when he says what her name will be, which means life and hope. Someone said Adam's declaration was a shout of hope. God was showing grace in the fact that the human race would go on. It was the seal of God's grace. And then the second thing, not only remember what God says, but replace your trust in good works with God's amazing grace alone. Replace your trust in good works. We want to continue in grace. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and he clothed them.
What we know is clear about this is God, in making these garments of skin for Adam and Eve, is this is something only God, of course, initiated and came up with. This reminds us the work of God's salvation is something only God conceives of. They would have never thought of the sacrifice of animals that God did, the first sacrifice, in order for them to have animal coverings. They're trying to cover themselves with fig leaves that only covered so much, but these animal skins probably covered all the way down to their knees or their ankles, most theologians think and scholars think. See, this, someone said this is the last thing Adam would have thought of doing. He recognized death only as the punishment of sin. He would never have thought of this. But he needed to know you don't just go to the nearby bush to get some leaves to cover up your sin. God begins to show them amazing grace. As one man said, we can't rise above the consequences of our own sins except by the intervention of God himself and what he came to do. There had to be a sacrifice. This is a picture of what would come in Christ, of course. God in his grace provides the sacrifice, their shed blood, so that their sins can be covered as we look forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We've got to continue in his amazing grace. We come clean. We count on his promises. We continue in grace. That's how God empowers us to live in the reality of this sinful and evil world we see in this text. And we'll see more as we look at it next week. So let's turn to the Lord now in prayer as we close. Gracious Lord, we come before you today. We're thankful that we can come and trust in you and rest in you. We know, Lord God, that you're at work in our lives. You're working for the good of all those that love you and are called according to your purpose. Use your word to build us up. That we live in the reality of this sinful world, Lord God, with its trials and tribulations, Lord God, we have our own struggle with sin. We know that your grace is greater than all of our sin. So we rely on you, Lord. If there's anyone here that's not trusted in the Savior who shed his blood to cover our sins, may they do that today. May we be reminded that we are covered in the righteousness of Christ and not our own. And that's your amazing grace, Lord, that you give us grace. Your grace is running through this whole story, Lord, even in their sin. And Lord God, we pray that we'll see you, Lord God, even as we struggle with sin. We know that in your grace we're forgiven. And we can turn to you always and come to you. And we give you all thanks in Jesus' name.